We're in the book of Ephesians this morning, last part of chapter 5, first part of chapter 6. This is our third lesson in this six-week series on the theme is, I'm trying to get out of the sunshine here, Identity, My Life of Faith. And in these lessons, we're looking at what God says about who we are and what we can be in Christ. And our faith in Jesus Christ changes our identity. It should change it at church, at home, at work, actually everywhere. Our faith in Jesus Christ, it ought to show up. It's wonderful to have that assurance on the inside that we belong to God through Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to know we're on our way to heaven. But that faith ought to show up in how we act. That faith ought to show up in the way that we interact with other people. And God expects it to come out. He doesn't expect it to stay inside. Now, again, we never lose the unique identity that we have. God made us as unique individuals. No two of us are alike. No two fingerprints alike. No two of us are exactly alike. I mean, I've known identical twins. Some of them have looked. I mean, it was hard for you to tell them apart, but their personalities were as different as night and day. And so we don't lose our uniqueness because of our faith, but the roles that we play in life are transformed, or they should be transformed, by our faith in Jesus Christ. So we started this series of lessons talking about life in Christ, and we said that who Jesus is the foundation to who we are. Okay, and remember we talked about when Peter answered Jesus' question, well, who do you say that I am? He asked him, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, I'm one of the prophets. But Jesus said, well, who do you say I am? And Peter answered for the group, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, who Jesus is impacts who we are. It's a foundation of who we are. Last week, we talked about life in the church. And the point of the lesson last week is that we love and serve Christ when we love and serve His body, the church. And then this week, life at home. Christ is the foundation of a strong home. Now, sad thing that's happened over the past few years is that the world and society has tried to redefine marriage and redefine the home. With that attempt to redefine marriage and the home has come the redefinition of roles in the home and in marriage. Now, we as Christians think that redefinition is wicked. It goes against what God has established in His Word. It goes against what God established when He joined the first man and first woman, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, when He established the first home with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. When the world says, you know, marriage is no longer one man and one woman, it can be two men, it can be two women, the world is messed up. And it's an abomination in God's sight. God created us, and He created homes and families the way they should be. He's given each of us a role to serve in that family. And as we carry out and live out the roles that God has given us, we experience family life at its best. Okay? Now, I think there's lost people that can have a good family life. But nobody can enjoy family life the way it's supposed to be enjoyed like Christians that are submitted to God can. Nobody can. A family centered on Christ is a strong family, and a home built on Bible truth is a strong home. Now, again, we're in the last part of Ephesians chapter 5, the first part of Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul, written by God, but penned by the Apostle Paul. In it, Paul teaches that in Christ, God has broken down the barriers that existed between the Gentiles and the Jews. That in Christ, we are all one in Him. Love is a major theme of the book of Ephesians, agape kind of love, the Christ kind of love, the self-sacrificing kind of love, the no limits kind of love that Jesus expressed for us, is a major theme of Ephesians. In fact, there's two dozen times in the six chapters of Ephesians that love comes to the forefront. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul emphasizes the importance of believers living the Christian life. He emphasizes that, look, as a Christian, you ought to live your life that in a way that reflects Christ, that reflects the values and the priorities that Christ has. And in that context of living the life as a Christian, Paul addresses the home. He addresses the family. He addresses husbands and wives and children. So there's three parts to the lesson this morning. Our identity in Christ defines a godly wife. Our identity in Christ defines a godly husband. Our identity in Christ defines a godly child. Okay? Now, and so that's how the lesson is going to be divided up. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Our identity in Christ defines a godly wife. So here's what the Bible says in these three verses. Verses 22, 23, 24. If you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 5. If you have your books, the verses are listed there. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, again, Paul's talking about family relationships, and he's starting out talking about the basic relationship of the home, the relationship that exists between the husband and the wife. Now, again, the idea of marriage, the idea of being a husband and a wife, was not Paul's idea. It's God's idea. Whenever I marry somebody, I always make the statement, marriage was not man's idea. Marriage was conceived in the mind of God. He joined the first man and the first woman together as husband and wife, in the Garden of Eden. He formed the first home in the Garden of Eden. But Paul's going to give some instructions. Okay, again, God-inspired instructions, and he starts out by addressing wives. These three verses are probably three of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible, and are probably three verses in the Bible that have been debated as much as any three verses in the Bible. Most people come to these three verses with an opinion of what they mean already in place. Okay? And the primary debate, the primary struggle to understand these verses is to understand the word submit. Submit. It's not a word that young ladies today take a shine to because they have a preconceived notion of what it means. It's a notion that many men grab a hold of and try to use in relationship to their wife in a way that God did not intend for them to use in that relationship. Now, if you go back and you look at the Greek text, okay, there is actually not a verb in verse 22. Well, the verb in our King James Version is the verb submit. But if you go back and look at the original Greek text, here's what it says. Wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. To get the verb, you got to go back to verse 21, and that's what the translators did. To get the verb to put in that verse, you have to go back where verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Okay? Now again, submitting yourselves one to another. I mentioned in open assembly. The basis of every relationship is submission. Okay? It's deferring to others. Okay? And God says that we need to do that in the fear of God. Again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom says if you want to have good relationships, it starts with submission. Now, the Greek word for submission is hypotasso. Hypotasso. It's a compound verb. It comes from two words. It comes from a word that means put under, and it comes from another word that means to put in order, to arrange, or assign a place. Okay? And so when I submit, I am putting in God's order myself under another person. All right? The Greek verb implies a voluntary yielding. Doesn't mean I submit or you submit because we're coerced to. It doesn't mean that we submit because we fear a negative consequence if we don't submit. We do it voluntarily. We do it by our decision. We do it by our will. It also, let me catch up here. Okay, and it's all, so we decide, we choose, it's a decision of the will. And it starts, and again, verse 21 says, we should start every relationship with that attitude of submission. In other words, we're not better than anybody. If we start out a relationship that, well, I'm going to defer to them, then that relationship is more than likely to blossom and to turn into the kind of relationship that God wants. But notice, a submissive attitude, whether we're talking about wives or husbands or children or in any relationship, starts with our submission to Christ. Okay? That's what it starts. It starts with our submission to Christ. It starts by saying, hey, Lord, Jesus, you're the Lord of my life. I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to submit to what you tell me in the Bible. I'm going to submit to the leadership that the Holy Spirit gives to me. I don't want to have my own way. I want to do it your way. So, in verse 22, Paul writes, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Again, it's focused on the husband-wife relationships. It doesn't say that that wives or women in general need to be submissive to all men as if they were inferior. Now, we need to be submissive to each other because the Bible says for us to be submissive to one another. But again, many men read this verse, hey, Joe, would you check on Doris and make sure she's okay? Just check on her and make sure she's okay, would you? But many men read this verse and say, well, here's God saying that every woman needs to be submissive to every man because we're better, we're smarter, we have superior abilities. That's not what this verse is saying. It's not what it's saying at all. That the context is a man and a woman joined in matrimony, husband and wife. And there's a qualifier attached. As unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. And so a wife is submissive to the Lord, and one way she shows that she's submissive to the Lord is that she's submissive to her husband, which means that if her husband asks her to do something that's illegal or wrong or goes against what God says for her to do, the higher authority rules. A wife should not be submissive to her husband and do something that God says not to do. Okay? The primary submission is to the Lord. Okay? It's to Christ. It's to God, however you want to say it. And again, one of the ways that women express that submission to God is by being submissive to their husbands. In verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. In other words, in the home, God has given men the leadership role. Both the Jewish and the Gentile cultures in Paul's day agreed on that. And it was because of the order of creation. Man was created first, and then the woman was created. Is she okay? Oh, okay. Okay, thank you for checking on her. And again, Paul's not saying, you know, that the husband is the head of the home because he's smarter or better or is superior in her abilities. It's simply that in God's order, man was created first, then woman was created, and so man has the leadership role in the home. Now again, a lot of men mix up leadership with authoritativeness, with self-exaltation, with disregard for others. That's not how God intended men to exhibit their leadership. The example that God gives men for leadership is Jesus Christ. The husband leads the home even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. Christ is the head of the church. He always acts in the best interest of us. We're the church. All believers make up the church. God always acts in our best interest. He gave himself completely for us as our Savior. Now again, Paul's not saying, hey, your husband is your Savior. What he's saying is your husband is to act like Jesus. He's to act in the best interest of his wife. He's to offer himself without limit to provide for her needs. He's a protector. I mean, the same thing that Jesus does as the leader of the church, okay, is what husbands need to do as leaders of the home. Christ protects us. He protects us physically, emotionally, spiritually. That's what every husband ought to do for their wife because they are the leader of the home. God has given them that responsibility. Now, in verse 24, Paul goes on and he says, wives are to defer to their own husbands in everything. Verse 24, it says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Just like the church is supposed to defer to Christ in everything. There's not an area in the church that we know more about than God does. It's not an area in the church that we should say as human beings, well, we're going to do it this way. I don't care what God says. We know better than God. There's not an area in the church that we know more than God. And there's not an area in the church that we as human beings should exert our will. We always ought to seek what God's will is and defer ourselves to that will. He's the head of the church. If we forget that, he has ways of reminding us that he's still the head of the church. This is not our church. This church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head, and we need to defer to him. And in the same way, as the husband is the leader of the home, wives need to defer to them in everything. Now, again, in the context of the family, again, the wife's higher obligation is to Christ. Your primary responsibility is to submit to him. And so if a husband asks a wife to do something that goes against what Jesus is asking him to do, the word submission doesn't include that. That's not God's intent. That's not what Paul's teaching in these verses. Now, again, in today's society, if you ask a young lady, well, what do you think about submission to your husbands? The answer you're likely to get is, no way am I going to submit to my husband. Because they think that it's a result of coercion. They think that if they submit, they will have no voice or no role in what goes on in the home. By the way, I agree with the author of the lesson when he talks about getting advice and listening to his wife. God gave you your wife. She completes you. She looks at things different than you do, and in many, many cases, knows more about what's going on than you do, and you'd be wise to listen to her and not stand on this the principle that some men have. Well, I'm the man of the house. They're supposed to submit. My way is the best way, and it doesn't matter what they say. If you do that, you're a fool. You're missing what God has given to you in your wife, and you're going to end up in trouble. You are. And so, again, we're going to talk about the husband's role in this in the next few verses, but God says to ladies, you be submissive to your husband as a way of being submissive to Christ and being submissive to each other. All right, let's go on. We got to hurry. Verses 25 through 28. Again, this is our identity in Christ defines a godly husband. Okay? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And so again, lest husbands, and a lot of them do, get caught up in what Paul was saying. Well, I'm the husband, I'm the head of the home, the wife should submit. Paul goes on to describe the nature of the leadership role that men have as husbands. And he starts out by saying, husbands, love your wives. That word love is the agape, Christ-like kind of love. The love that has no limits, the love that drove Christ to the cross to die in our place. A husband's leadership role is to be marked by love, not authority. A love that's active, a love that's purposeful, a love that, yes, is an emotion, but an emotion that flows through the mind, the will, the spirit. It's loving on purpose, like Christ loved us on purpose. It's loving without limit, like Christ loved us without limit. It's loving sacrificially, like Christ loved us sacrificially. And Paul says that, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That word gave means he handed himself over to a higher power. He handed himself over to those that took his life. He handed himself over so that they could crucify him. Greater love, the Bible says, has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friend. Well, Jesus laid down his life for us when we were yet sinners. When he proved his love to us by doing that. Now, that's what a husband needs to strive for. Doesn't mean we're ever going to get there, but it means that's the kind of love that we need to strive for in loving our wives. In the next two verses, Paul talks about what the object is of that love. Jesus did that for us that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church. That word sanctify means to make holy, set apart unto God. Cleanse means to make clean or to purify. So Christ loved the church with the object of sanctifying it, setting apart, making it holy, and cleansing it. He did that with the washing of water by the word. Now again, don't get hung up. Washing of water probably means baptism. Not as an act of salvation, but as an act of confession. Confessing that you have died to your old life of sin and you're risen to a new life in Christ. Person's not saved through baptism. But a saved person confesses a commitment to Christ by baptism. Again, as we demonstrated, every time we baptize somebody, buried in the likeness of his death, buried to my old life of sin, raised to a new life in him, to a new life in Christ. And the cleansing agent is not the water in the baptistry, it's the word, it's the Bible. That's what cleanses us. The psalmist had it right when he says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's when we look at ourselves in this book, it's when we hold our life up against this book that we learn that we're sinners, and that we learn there's things in our life that ought not to be there, that we learn there's things in our that are not in our life that ought to be there. This is our guidebook. This is our owner's manual. This tells us how God wants us to live, and that's how we're sanctified, through this book. That's how we're cleansed through this book. Okay, so he sanctifies it. God sanctified the church. He cleansed the church that he might present him to himself a glorious church. Again, there's three parts of salvation. There's regeneration, where we're saved from the penalty of sin. There's sanctification, where we're saved from the power of sin. And there's glorification, where we're saved from the presence of sin. Most of us here this morning have gone through the first process. We've been saved. When we receive Christ as our Savior, we were freed from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. In Christ, we have life. We no longer are under the condemnation of sin. And so most of us have gone through that first phase. Most of us are going through the second phase. We're being sanctified. We're being set apart more and more. That happens as we stay in this book. That happens as we yield ourselves more and more to the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible says we as Christians ought to grow. That's why the Bible says we as Christians ought to mature. We ought to become every day more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's what God does through us through this process of sanctification. When we get saved, it happens instantaneously. But sanctification happens the whole Christian's life. I mean, Paul said, hey, I haven't arrived yet. I haven't attained yet. I haven't got to where I want to be yet. In fact, I found the closer you get to Christ, the further you realize you have to go. The closer you get to Him, the clearer vision you have of Him, and the clearer vision you have of Him, the more you realize how still far away you are from being like Him. And then the last part, glorification, when we're saved from the presence of sin, that's when we're going to go into His presence. There'll be no sin in heaven. And we'll be removed from sin completely. And that verse uses the word glorious, which means beautiful and honorable. So God is, through Christ, is sanctifying the church, setting aside, he's cleansing it so that he can present it to himself, a church. Let me catch up. Not having spot or wrinkle, but it should be holy and without blemish. Now, we can't say that as a church we're there yet. Every church still has flaws. Every church still has blemishes. But Christ is still working on us. He's still sanctifying us. You know, we sing that little chorus sometimes. He's still working on me. Took him just a week to make all of creation. But he's still working on me. I don't know about you, he's been working on me for almost 50 years. And I'm still not where I need to be yet. I stay like Paul. I've still not attained. I'm still striving to be what God wants me to be. God's not done with you yet. You may be a wonderful Christian, and there's some wonderful Christians in this room, but God's not done with you yet. He's not. He's still working on you. So listen, Christ gave himself for the church so that he could make us into that church, that glorious church that he could present to himself without spot or wrinkle. Now, that's how husbands are to love their wives. In other words, husbands are to love their wives and to provide the kind of leadership in the home that is best for her and to help her to become all that God designed and intended for her to be. You see, God has a design for the church. He has an intention for what he wants the church to be. Christ gave himself to start that process, and then the Holy Spirit's still working on us to make us into what he wants us to be as a church, a group of called out believers. Well, if a husband loves their wife as Christ loved the church, he does the same thing for his wife. He leads in a way so that it sets the environment so that she can be everything that God wants her to be. Okay? Now in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Since husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, they give up their personal right. And again, it's a picture of covenant love. Christ gave up, he gave up heaven. He gave up being the prince of heaven. He gave up the worship of the angels in heaven to come and fulfill the task that God had him to do, to come and save us. All right? And so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Just like a man takes care of himself, takes care of his body, so he's to do the same thing for his wife because she is a part of you. When you got married, you became one. She becomes an extension of you. And in your care for her, you are actually caring for yourself. That's what that verse says. You need to love your wife and care for them like you do to yourself, because as you do it, you are doing it to yourself. All right, now we move to chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And actually, we're going to read the first four verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Okay, so Paul's addressed wives, he's addressed husbands, now he addresses children. And by the way, we're all children, okay? Only half of us are husbands, half of us have been or are or someday may be wives, but all of us are children. And don't let the chapter break confuse things. What God says in the first three, four verses of chapter 6 also goes back to verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord, the basis of every relationship. So God says, the role of children is to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. In the Greek, the word obey means to listen attentively and then to heed or conform to the authority that has given the command. Okay? So it's two parts. Obedience is two parts. It's listening and then doing what mom and dad says. Okay? Some kids don't get the second part because they don't do the first part. They don't listen. Sometimes we as Christians don't obey God because we miss the first part. We don't listen. And as a result, we don't obey. Now, other times we listen and we're just rebellious and we don't obey. But probably our rebellion against God, if you were to split it up between listening and obeying, it was probably 50-50. Half the time we don't listen, and half the time when we do listen, the other half we rebel anyway. And again, the verb tense of the word obey is a continuous verb. So it means continuous obedience, not just a one-time thing, but continuous obedience. The word right, for this is right, is the same family of words like righteous and just. So obedience, if we're gonna be a Christian, if we're gonna do what God wants us to do as children, then we're gonna obey. And in the family setting, just like in any other setting, defiance leads to chaos. You've known families, and I have too, where the kids are in control. And it's chaos in that home. That's not the way God intended it to be. God intended for mom and dad to be in charge in the home. Somebody's got to be in charge. Somebody's got to set direction. Somebody's got to set the rules. Somebody's got to, you know, guide the individual and the group activities. And in the family, that assignment is given to the parents, to mom and dad. They're given that assignment because, again, in the order of creation, they were created first, and then they've experienced life. And so, you know, I know there's some kids that think they know more than mom and dad, but they don't. And experience proves that they don't. But again, how sad and tragic and dangerous it is for parents to let their children lead in their homes. Now again, Paul puts the same qualifier on children obey your parents as he did on wives submitting to their husbands. He says, children obey your parents in the Lord. Again, a child's highest obligation is to be obedient to God. Okay? It's to be obedient to God. And one of the ways that children show their obedience to God is to show their obedience to their parents. Now, a lot of people think that Paul was just writing to believers. But the fact, and perhaps he was, but perhaps he was also writing to children that did not have Christian parents. And so again, that phrase, in the Lord, says to those children that don't have Christian parents, your highest obligation is to God. Your first obedience needs to be to God. And so if your parents, unsaved parents, command you or tell you to do something that goes against what God tells you to do, you have no obligation in God's sight to be obedient to those parents that have instructed you to do something illegal or to do something immoral or to do something that goes against what God says to do. Okay? So again, our first allegiance and our first obedience is to God. In verse 2, he quotes the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. That word honor means to revere. To hold in high esteem. How a child responds and treats their parents indicates how much value and respect they have for mom and dad. And we may get to the point in our life when we grow up that we no longer are under the obligation to obey mom and dad. Okay? Although I think we ought to obey mom and dad in everything that we can, even though we are an adult. But so there may come a time when obedience goes away when a young child grows up. But honor never goes away. Honor never goes away. There's no age limit on honor. You never get too old to honor your parents. Now, Paul adds in promise, he says, which is the first commandment with promise. Honor your father and mother. First commandment with promise. And he tells us the two-part promise in verse 3, that it may be well with thee. That that word well means, hey, farewell. Not bye, but fair, F-A-R-E, well, or act well. And again, children that are given godly guidance and discipline from their parents tend to lead better lives than those that are not. Okay? And so, honor thy father and mother, and your life will probably be better, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Again, it's not a specific promise. It says, hey, if I honor my mom and dad, I'm going to have a long, long life. I'm going to live as old as Methuselah did. I'm going to have a long life on the earth. But those that honor their parents probably stay out of situations that will lead to sickness or to safety concerns than those who don't honor their parents. And so again, it's a general promise. If you honor your parents, your life's going to probably be longer than if you don't honor your parents. Now, quickly, verse 4. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. We're not to, you know, to put our children into situations where we stir up anger in them. We're not to provoke them to wrath. We're not supposed to exasperate them. We got to tell them what to do. We got to spell out what the consequences are if they don't obey. And then we ought to be consistent in issuing discipline as that consequence. Nobody likes to play a game when the rules keep changing. Okay? No child likes to live in a home where mom and dad keep changing the rules from one second to another. We need to be consistent. We need to spell out our expectations. There needs to be boundaries, and when those boundaries are violated, there needs to be discipline. And that's what Paul's saying. He said, hey, children, you have the responsibility to be obedient, but fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't provoke them to anger. You bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Your responsibility is to God when it comes to your children. They're not yours. They belong to Him. He's loaned them to us. And our responsibility is to bring them up in the Lord and the love that God has for them. One of the ways a child first experiences the love of God is through the love of their parents. That's the way it ought to be. One of the ways that the child experiences the judgment of God. First ways they experience the judgment of God is by experiencing the judgment of their parents. That's the way it ought to be. We picture God. And so again, why would we as human beings think we know more about what it is to be a husband or to be a wife than God does? We're foolish when we think we do, and we'd be a lot better off just doing it the way He says to do it in His Word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this lesson. I pray we'd be not only just hearers, but doers. I pray that we would examine our lives as wives, as husbands, as fathers, as mothers, as children. And Father, that we'd let the Holy Spirit point out to us if there's changes that need to be made. And we make those changes with your help. So again, help us to take this lesson to heart. Our life in you impacts our life as a wife, our life as a husband, our life as a child, our life as a parent. Help make it so. I pray you go with us into the service that follows. Help us to uplift Christ. I pray if there's those here that don't know Him, today would be the day of their salvation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.